If you could turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 21. As you're turning there, I commend you all for being out here tonight. I guess you're the non-debate crowd. I really shouldn't be here. My doctor told me I wasn't getting enough aggravation, so I should have really stayed home. But here we are. What a wonderful thing it is to know that we serve a great king. And that his will is going to prevail, no matter what happens at the ballot box, the election booth. Our God is sovereign and exalted, and his glorious return is sooner now than we first believed. So that gives us a measure of hope in these very confusing days. Well, let's commit our time in the Word tonight to the Lord. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness, your grace, and your wonderful mercies to us. I pray that as we explore Proverbs, you would just make us wiser than our teachers, because we revere your word. Lord, thank you that we have no need for any human teacher to teach us, for your Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. The anointing we have is true. It's not a lie. And God, I thank you that you're here to teach us all things. Lord, I know you probably have wisdom and insight that you want to speak to our hearts. That's very different from anything that I prepared. So what a wonderful thing it is that your word's eternal, it's powerful, it's personal. It gets through all of our pretense, all of our well-worked ways of looking at life. And not only reveals us for who we are in such desperate need, even as Ashley prayed, but who you are, the one who so wonderfully heals and restores and does such a beautiful work within our lives. God, we just stand ready in expectancy for you to do wonderful and awesome things. God, make this just a wonderfully supernatural time as your Spirit speaks. God, we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we pick things up tonight in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 12. There we read, "The righteous God wisely considers the house of the wicked, overthrowing the wicked for their wickedness." Now, you'll probably notice, if you're paying careful attention to this passage, that the term God in here is in italics. That means it's not here in the original text. And this presents to us an interesting opportunity for us to be able to do a little spiritual detective work here. Which one of these renderings, either the righteous wisely considers the house of the wicked, overthrowing the wicked for their wickedness, in other words, righteous people are in view here, or is this speaking about God being the final arbiter, the final judge, the one who will ultimately deal with wickedness? Well, after an awful lot of study and an awful lot of reading of the different impassioned pleas of the commentators, I've come up with a definitive answer. I think it's probably both. I think either would probably work in this passage. Let's just take them one at a time. The key word here is wisely. You know, when we deal with a house of the wicked, and the idea of a house there being when the wicked are established, when people who don't know God, when people who reject the ways of God, not just passively but actively, seem to be rewarded for all of that, seem to be doing very, very well, making themselves at home, so to speak. Well, you know, that is a call to righteousness for us. You know, again, righteously, we need to look at this. And the number one way you can look at this righteously, you know, when the wicked prosper and prevail, is not to be reactive to it all. In fact, if we get reactive to the prosperity of the wicked, well, we could easily find ourselves in the same place that a fellow named Asaph found himself in the Psalms. In Psalm 73, he said, "Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And Psalm 73, I would encourage you to read it through sometime this week. It's just this very, very honest confession of Asaph that when he saw that the meek in this world tend to inherit the garbage, so to speak, and that the proud and the boastful and the God-rejecting tend to do very, very well in this world. If you don't believe that's true, you haven't seen, you know, reality TV these days. But, you know, when we look at that, it can really be a stumbling block to us. You know, when we find ourselves seeing people that reject God, that mock God, getting ahead in this world and being blessed, well, we're right there with Asaph. You know, I said, my steps had nearly stumbled. This was too much for me. And in fact, he said, my heart was grieved in verse 21. I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You'll guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth that I desire beside you. My heart and my flesh fail, but God is the strength of my life and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you will perish. You've destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I've put my trust in God that I may declare all your works. Well, what we're getting at in this passage is this. It doesn't do you any good to get all lathered up about something you've got no control over. You know, when you're focused on somebody else and you're saying, how can this person, you know, do all these awful things and yet be on the verge of the presidency, you know, whatever side of the political persuasion you're on. You know, when we look at that, we go, how can such a thing be? You know, the fatal flaw in all of that is we're focusing on them and we're not focusing on us. We're not focusing on our relationship with God. We're no longer listening to what the Spirit would say to us personally about what the Lord would want to deal with within our life, how wickedness that seems so blatant and obvious in the lives of other people, well, it can creep into our lives with little cat's feet. So, you know, the bottom line of this proverb is this. You know, again, God is going to deal wisely in this situation. So the wisest thing that we can do when we see the wicked prosper is realize, just like Psalm 73 declares, the wicked's time is going to come. They're going to stand before the judge of all the earth. And here's a newsflash for you. You're not him. God doesn't need you to help judge the wicked. God will do a great job of that. I have it on good authority. If you don't believe that's the case, read through Revelation chapter 20 about the great white throne judgment. God's got it absolutely covered. So wisdom is, man, just take care of business in your own heart. You know, James chapter 1 and verse 20 said that the anger of man, the wrath of man, doesn't work the righteousness of God. So if you find yourself getting in a lather, you find yourself getting angry and upset, you know, just realize something. Anger always covers fear, and fear always leads us to this idea that somehow God's asleep at the switch or he's not aware, he's not paying attention. We never say that in the front of our brains, but we act that way sometimes. So, you know, put out the anger, you know, by turning back to God. If fear is the driving force of anger, well, then faith is what can extinguish it. Put your trust in the Lord. God has never gotten one wrong yet. He's never said oops in the entire history of the universe. Verse 13, whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. Well, one of the overwhelming themes in Scripture that we run across, especially in the Proverbs, but literally woven throughout the Word of God, is that God cares about the condition of the poor. God is right there with those that don't have a whole lot. As a matter of fact, the more you have in this earth, as far as material goods and possessions are concerned, sometimes it can end up being a real stumbling block to you. You go, well, glory to God, Scott, I'm right there. I don't have a lot of stuff. Well, you might not think you have a lot of stuff because you're comparing yourself with your peers, your fellow Americans here. But if you ever spend any time in a third world country, and if you never have, I'd highly recommend, just for an eye-opener, man, take some time and go on a mission. It doesn't take very far of a trip to go to discover that, boy, what you and I take for granted or even complain about as far as, oh, you know, I'm impoverished, you know, I just, you know, I've only got one car and it doesn't really work all the time. And, oh, you know, I've only got a two-bedroom house and, you know, the AC kind of goes out and so on. You know, the things that we tend to associate with poverty. Having basic cable instead of, you know, all the channels, so to speak. Yeah, it's a very different world. You don't, like I said, you have to go very far, man. Go down and spend a little time in the cardboard villages outside of Cananea and see how people live down there, what their lifestyle is. And I guarantee you, you'll never look at life the same way. So, you know, when we think of ourselves as poor, you know, maybe we need a reality check on that. We in the United States, even the poorest among us, live a lifestyle would be the envy of the vast majority of people that live in third world countries. So, you know, very important for us to understand that God is concerned about the poor. As a matter of fact, you know, one of the best ways to honor God as an act of worship is taking care of those who are less fortunate than yourself, to involve yourself in improving their life circumstances. You know, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 58, there's an interesting chapter that's devoted to the whole idea of fasting. You know, when we think about fasting, we think of, boy, that's, you know, for the hyper-spiritual, and, you know, the people are real prayer warriors, you know, individuals that are really seeking the Lord. But Isaiah, or the Lord through Isaiah, you know, basically is saying, you know, you guys are fasting, and, you know, you're making a big deal out of fasting. You're letting everybody know that you're fasting, and your fast isn't getting you anywhere. All it's getting you is hungry and frustrated. In fact, in verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 58, God says, is it a fast that I've chosen, a day for man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush, and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call that a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I've chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he shall say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. You know, and it goes on from there. You know, everything that we seek when we fast. You know, when we fast, we're kind of getting down to business spiritually. You know, usually it's because there's some biggie that's going on in our life, and we just want to see the Lord break through and do a marvelous thing. Well, God says, man, if you want to see me work in a powerful way, here's what you do. Start caring about other people. You know, don't just focus on you and your circumstance. It's really start investing yourself in the lives of others, especially those who are of the poor. Well, notice it talks about sharing your bread with the poor. I think it's important to note here, it doesn't say share your shekels with them. You know, I mean, you know, buy them off, just give them a little money or something like that. And I think that's important. We've said this before, but, you know, there's a spiritual challenge I think we all go through every time we drive through an intersection. It's going to get more and more pronounced as the weather gets better here in Tucson. What do you do with these people that are at the intersection saying, you know, hungry, you know, we'll work for food? I saw one guy that at least was honest. He said, why not tell the truth? I want a beer. You know, I thought, well, you know, you got to give that guy points for honesty. Well, what do you do when someone comes up to you? You know, my wife Pam and I were at Costco on Sunday, and this lady came up in the parking lot, and she said, oh, you know, my boyfriend kicked me out, and I've got three kids, and we just need money to buy some peaches and some water, and so on. So could you give me some money? I said, well, no, I can't give you money, but I'll go in there, and I'll buy something for you. And she just, she went off in a huff. You know, that's how you can usually tell you're being conned, you're being scammed. Now, understand something. There's two equal and opposite errors that can creep into our hearts when we come face to face with the beggar culture out there. You know, one is to be conned. You know, can I just emphasize something to you? Don't give beggars money. you might as well just drive down to the crack house, make the purchase yourself, and hand them the crack. Because that's what you're doing. You're facilitating someone's addiction at that point, more often than not. And even if they aren't addicts, some of these people are professional beggars. You know, I read a study where a beggar on a decent street corner can clear $300 a day just by begging, tax-free, right? You know, so some of these people are just like, well, you know, I think I'm going to do this. I've told a famous story about at Calvary Costa Mesa, where I was there at this intersection. There was this Shell gas station there on the corner of Sunflower and MacArthur. And, you know, at the end of work, it was always one of those three traffic signal lights to get through. And every day I'd see this same just pathetic-looking family out there, you know, with the "We'll Work for Food" sign. And just, you know, they're there with the toddler kids and so on. It just broke my heart. And, you know, usually I just, you know, and finally one day it just got to me. I said, I'm going to give them something. I just can't stand it anymore. But before I could get through the next light cycle, I saw them folding up shop. You know, they put down their sign, and they walked across the Shell parking lot. The guy gets into a brand new Porsche and drives away. At that moment, I said, never, ever again am I going to be taken in by that. You know, once again, don't give people money. Here's what you do. Give them sustenance. Give them their bread, if you will. You know, if you, you know, are wise, you know, especially when the temperature's still high, keep a bottle of water in your car. You know, my son Sean and I, you know, we commute together here to church, you know, in what we call the mothership, our Odyssey van, and you know, we always make sure we got, you know, the case of Costco water and some protein bars. You know, and when someone's got the sign saying, hungry, are you hungry? You want something to eat? Here you go. You know, that, I think, is the best way to go, because on the one side of the coin, it keeps you from getting conned by people that are just out scamming for dough. And I'm not saying that every single person you're going to find in those circumstances is just trying to scam you. I think maybe the majority are, but maybe not all. But you're not getting scammed for dough. But on the other side of the coin, your heart's not getting cold either. And that's equally dangerous, isn't it? And to get cynical, get hardened, is to say, oh, forget it. You know, all these people are just after my money. You know, so our attitude towards the poor is of real significance to God. You're probably familiar with Matthew chapter 25, where when Jesus comes back and it's the judging of the sheep and the goats, you know, he goes through that famous thing, depart from me, you who practice wickedness, for I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison, you didn't come to me. And they'll say, when did we see you like that, Lord? And he said, when you refuse to do it for the least of these, my brethren, you refuse to do it unto me. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, there's a very interesting spiritual warning, a very intriguing warning, where it says, do not forget to practice hospitality to strangers, for in doing so, some have entertained angels unawares. So here's your safety zone, right? We don't want to be facilitating addiction. We don't want to be, you know, rewarding people for scamming folks out of money, right? But on the other side of the coin, we want to meet people's needs. Carry just, you know, a bottle of water or, you know, a protein bar, something like that in your car. Even more importantly, if someone's there and they're saying, you know, lost, you know, don't have anywhere to stay, I'm homeless or whatever, you know, tell them about the gospel rescue mission. Tell them about that ministry. Man, their whole ministry is designed to get people off the street. And, you know, we're not doing people any favors by facilitating them staying on the street. It's a brutal existence. You know, you just don't realize how hard it is to be homeless until you talk to a person who's come out of all of that. Man, it's exhausting. It's violent. It's not a good place to be. You know, in fact, it's generally speaking, the majority are either addicts or the mentally ill. We used to have asylums for them. But because the reaction that we've had from the abuses that went on in asylums, now we put them all out in the street. Boy, that's so much better, isn't it? But the bottom line is ministries like the Gospel Rescue Mission come alongside people like this, give them a place to stay, give them treatment programs, give them the opportunity to build some skills so that if they are willing to get off the street, they can get off the street. And most importantly, they share the love of Jesus Christ with them, which can change their circumstances entirely. But don't let your heart get cold. You know, but don't be, you know, conned either. That's the bottom line. You know, and again, this passage, I think, is one we need to take to heart. Whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. God will deal with you the way you deal with the stranger and the homeless and the individual that is, on the losing end. God will deal with you exactly the same way, the Scripture says. So why not be gracious? We want God to be gracious to us, right? He wants to do that work of grace in our hearts. Let's be gracious when we have opportunity. Verse 14, a gift in secret pacifies anger, and a bribe behind the back strong wrath. Well, this is a passage we've talked about, how we've seen the unfortunate translation of this word, translated bribe, in your New King James Bible. The word bribe there, literally in Hebrew, and especially in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, really interesting word. It literally means a grace gift. You know, but there's these translators who've said, well, you know, a gift in secret pacifies anger, you know, a grace gift behind the back, strong wrath. So, you know, this must mean like, you know, slipping somebody a little finsky to, you know, change the attitude, so to speak. Knowing whose palms to grease to get you where you need to go, even in terms of business and such. You know, I don't think that's what's being spoken of here. What I think this is teaching us is something on a much higher level than just the idea of, hey, man, you know, you got to bribe somebody, you got to take care of business. You know, I think the bottom line that we're seeing in this particular passage is the idea that if you want people to be gracious to you, you know, don't start when you suddenly realize you need something from somebody. You know, in other words, practice a lifestyle of generosity and graciousness. In fact, be so gracious in your graciousness that you kind of make it a habit, and this is kind of fun, to bless people and not even let them know that you were the one who did it. Yeah, you know, I think that's what's being spoken of here. You know, this idea of a grace gift behind the back is going to pacify strong wrath. Man, you see somebody and they're really upset. Maybe they've been conned. Maybe they've been taken to the cleaners and stuff like that. And you got the resources to be able maybe to take the sting out of that a little bit. Well, you know, without calling attention to yourself, without, you know, making it a big deal, you know, you can step in and make a difference. If you know somebody in a situation like that, maybe you could just take out a money order and send that person, you know, some resource anonymously, you know, so that nobody but you and God know what happened. You know, you put yourself in a place of great blessing, potential great blessing anyway, when you do that sort of thing. You know, I love what Jesus said about the principles that should guide us in giving in general. In Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Well, you know, again, the religious of Jesus' time had no problem giving, you know, to people and helping them out. But boy, they wanted the cred for it. And the idea of blowing a trumpet. You know what started out with great motives? When people would blow a trumpet when they helped out someone who was poor or a beggar or something, when they blow a trumpet, the reason that started was to remind people that they needed to be constantly meeting the needs of the poor. It was a wonderful motivation. But like every other wonderful motivation that you and I get involved with, it gets twisted. And instead of just saying, you know, hey, we all ought to be given, you know, there's needs around here, let's alert people to the need that's out there, suddenly it became, da-da-da-da, look how wonderful I am, here you go, beggar. You aren't a godly person. You know, and Jesus is going, oh, you've missed the whole point. You know, here's what you need to do. Give in such a way that you and your Heavenly Father are the only ones that are the wiser. And your Father who sees in secret, I love this, He's going to reward you openly. He's going to bless you in ways you can't even begin to understand. Well, verse 15, it is a joy for the just to do justice, but destruction will come upon the workers of iniquity. We covered that in a Sunday morning study. You can get up close and personal with that as you get the CD along that line. Verse 16, a man who wanders from the way of understanding will rest in the assembly of the dead. Wow, a real warning here against spiritual wandering. Now notice what's being cautioned against here. Wandering spiritually. You know, it doesn't say someone that just says, feet treat me good, I'm out of here. You know, as far as running away from the thing God and the things of God. That's not being cautioned here. And I think there's a reason for that. You know, down through time, I've discovered that the pathway to spiritual destruction, you know, isn't a steep one. It's just a slow downhill grade away from God. You know, what ends up causing us more harm in our walk with God than anything else, you know, isn't waking up one morning and saying, gee, what am I going to do with my life? I know, I'm going to turn my back on God. I'm going to embrace the world. I'm going to just make my life a heaping, stinking mess before the sun goes down. Nobody does that, right? Why? Because spiritual destruction, you know, falling away from the Lord is never, catch this, a question of explosion. You know, it's not like it just goes off like a 30-megaton nuke, right? But it's always a question of erosion. You know, just a little bit at a time, the foundation gets eaten and eaten and eaten away. You know, again, this a man who wanders from the way of understanding, you know, not putting it into overdrive and I'm out of here, but just wandering away. He ends up in a place of incredible spiritual danger. You know, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, you know, we see the same warning given, and not only, you know, the problem described, but the prescription given to us here. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect? Notice it doesn't say reject. If we neglect so great a salvation, which was first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Now notice what he's warning against. Drifting away. Drifting away. You know, growing up in Southern California, I've had some experience with drifting away. You know, when you're surfing, you know, and you're out there and you're waiting for the next set to come in, or, you know, you get caught up and maybe a set of waves comes in and, you know, you're kind of busy catching, you know, waves and trying to catch waves and so on. Sometimes you're not aware of a prevailing current in the area that is constantly pushing you in a different direction than where you want to go. And it's so funny how many times I've been out there and you know, I get so busy and preoccupied, and then I look up and like I'm a quarter mile away from where I got into the water. You know, just because of this constant flow of this water that's leading us away. Well, that's the idea that the writer of Hebrews is warning about here, drifting in your walk with God. Well, you know, again, the cure for all of this, if that's the danger, well, what's the cure? Well, again, in the book of Hebrews chapter 3, we see a great prescription to this all-too-common spiritual problem. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was faithful in all of his house. And then he goes on to say in verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we've become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast till the end. Well, it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts in the rebellion. You know, there's an old saying, the problem with life is that it's so daily, you know? I mean, we'd love it if we'd have a great spiritual victory and then the theme music would come up, the credits would roll, and we live happily ever after. But you and I both know life doesn't work that way. You know, every day is a new set of challenges. Every day is a new opportunity, either to say yes to God or to say no to God. You know, and just because we get it right on Sunday doesn't mean that the challenges are going to go away on Monday. As a matter of fact, the more you say right to God, you do the right thing, say yes to God on a Sunday, I guarantee you there's a wicked one out there who's going, well, we'll see about that. You know, we'll see how spiritual they are when the alarm clock doesn't go off. And, you know, they only have 10 minutes, you know, to get out of the house. And they got pillow face, you know, and the bad hair and all that. We'll see, you know, how they do with all of that. There's always another challenge. But there's also a wonderful promise. In Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 20, we are told, God's mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Man, I love that. God's mercies are new every morning. You know why I love that so much? Because I need them new every morning. You know, I can't live on yesterday's manna, and neither can you. You know, isn't it interesting how the people of Israel were fed in the wilderness? You know, the whole deal about God giving them manna, you know, the bread from heaven. You know what manna means, right, in Hebrew? It means, what is it? They've never seen anything like that. You know, it was like, what is it? Well, you know, God promised that every morning they'd get up and with the dew there'd just be this layer out there of this white flaky substance, and it tastes like honey and coriander seed. I know what honey tastes like. I don't know about coriander seed, but, you know, I'm probably better than kale anyway, but God would feed them every day. You know, while they're in the wilderness wandering, every day this manna would fall. As soon as they got to the promised land, boom, it stopped. And God even had this interesting system where he said to them, only get enough manna for your needs for today. On Friday, Friday morning before the Sabbath, you can get a double portion because I don't want you out there getting manna on the Sabbath. You know, you can get a double portion only on that day, but the rest of the time, just get enough manna for today. Well, you know what human nature's like. Yeah, you know, as soon as God said that, it was like, well, we'll see about that. You know, a few weeks into the manna, well, here it is Tuesday, and man, Wednesdays are always bad for me. It's hump day and all that. And I'm just not sure I'm going to want to get, you know, another thing of manna in the morning. I'm going to sleep in. So I'll get 2 days' worth here on Tuesday. You know what happened to people when they did that? The manna, which was perfectly good all day long, the next morning they go out and they get it, and it would turn stinky and wormy. It was just absolutely disgusting. So what's going on there? Is God like a practical joker? Like, is he up there in heaven saying, Gabe, watch this, stinky and wormy, boom, there it goes. Or maybe he's trying to teach us a lesson. You can't live on yesterday's manna, right? You can't live on yesterday's spiritual victory. You gotta walk with God today. Yeah, if we would just get it through our heads, this is the day which the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. Not someday is going to be the day that the Lord has made, and when I get my act together, boy, someday, you know, it's... No, this is it. This is what God designed before the foundation of the world for you to walk in. And here's the good news. He's going to supply you the anointing and power of the Holy Spirit to be able to meet your needs and face your challenges, just the ones who are in front of you. Now, I get a little frustrated with that because I would love the system a lot better if I could come to God and say, okay, God, fill me with your Holy Spirit's power enough for me to leap tall buildings in a single bound until Jesus comes back again. You know, I just want the one-shot deal. Give it to me now. And there's some churches that teach that. You can have this overcoming experience, and you're just going to be on cruise control to heaven from here on out. It doesn't work that way. You know, because no matter how spiritual you might feel tonight, tomorrow might be a different story. You're going to face another set of spiritual challenges. But here's the good news. God's there to meet your need. And as we decide, you know, before our feet hit the carpet in the morning, you know, to simply pray, God, you see this day that's in front of me? Maybe I don't even see this day in front of me. It looks like it's smooth sailing to me, but man, the weather's been known to turn on a dime in my life. You know where I'm going to be by the time I get back to this pillow tonight. You know, another 16 hours or so. You know what's going to go on here. God, I just want to give my life to you. Right now, just as an act of my will, I give my heart and my life to you. Right now, in faith, believing your promise in Luke chapter 11 and verse 13, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for him? Fill me with the power of your Holy Spirit right now. Renew that power within my life. You live your life out through me today, Lord. I'm willing for you to do that. And boy, you start your day like that, you're getting somewhere. And I guarantee you. You know, you start your day at 7 in the morning praying a prayer like that. Maybe by 10:30 in the morning, man, your life is a big flaming mess again. Well, here's what you do. You turn back to God. You say, God, you see the flaming mess. You know it's too big for me. I give it to you. I ask you to fill me with your Spirit. You just live your life out through me. You love through me, Lord. Help me not to be reactive to my circumstances. Help me to respond to what's going on right in front of me right now. And as you do that, God's going to honor that. And you're not going to drift away. If you don't, well, your mileage may vary. All bets are off. Because God wants to walk hand in hand with you in this life. He doesn't want to hand everything over to you so you can go, great God, I'll see you when I get to heaven. No, if your relationship with God is like mine, he will ruthlessly set up the circumstances of your life. We got no choice but to trust him, right? So if you're in that state right now, congratulations. You're right where God wants you to be. But don't forget the resources he has. He's given you his word to be the lamp unto your feet and light unto your path. You don't have to stumble. He's giving you the power of the Holy Spirit. He will live his life out through you if you let him. You don't have to be overcome by this world. You can overcome evil with good. You can overcome through the power of God's Spirit and the ministry of Jesus Christ in our life. You do that, you're not going to drift away. Well, verse 17, he who loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. You know, it's interesting. We see a similar proverb in verse 20. There is desirable treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man squanders it. Well, you put these two together and you discover something. What's the difference between the wise man who has oil and wine and treasures in his house and the foolish man who loves wine and oil and is not going to be rich? Well, here's the key word, love. Who do you love, baby? You know, what really matters to you more than anything else in this life? You know, if you come to a place where you look at possessions or you look at the amount in your bank account or how much you got in your IRA to provide you significance and security in your life, you are barking up the wrong tree. Because the mean green can buy you a lot of things, but it'll never buy you peace. You know, you can go on the chase after the almighty dollar, as Jackson Brown so eloquently put it, I'm going to be a happy idiot and struggle for the legal tender. You can follow that path, and boy, there's a lot of people in this world that devote themselves to that, only to end up completely frustrated. Why? Because they're seeking something for money that money can't give. Now, there's nothing wrong with having stuff. It's only wrong when stuff has you. When you attribute to possessions something that only God can give to you. You know, a real sense of significance of who you really are. You are a dearly loved son and daughter of God through grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't buy that, right? You know, you can have a sense of security because you're a part of God's forever family. You can't purchase that. You can have a significance that tells you God knows you by name. Man, and if God knows you by name, man, you know, that's the ultimate, you know, in terms of significance in life. You know, we think of, you know, how honored we'd be if, you know, like some movie star or famous athlete or mega politician knew who we are. You know, so that we get through, you know, the rope line, and we get in, you know, the VIP thing. We think that's something, you know. But the bottom line is, if God knows your name, now you got all that beat to pieces. So, you know, again, it's not wrong to want nice things. It's only wrong when you love them. When you love them with the same love that only God deserves to have within our lives. You know, one of the most out-of-context quoted passages that you will ever find in the Bible is this. The love of money is the root of all evil. You ever heard that one? Yeah, that's a distortion, by the way. That's not what the Bible says. It says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now notice, the love of money isn't the evil, it's the root of all evil. It's the attitude that gets you. And notice, it says that some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves. You go, well, Scott, you know, I'm not greedy. Really? You're not. Really? You're not greedy? Have you ever found yourself in a place you go, oh, God, if I could just live in this kind of a house, or, you know, if I could just have this much money in the bank, and, you know, then I'll be happy. And then God blesses you, right? Yeah, have you ever noticed how the shine goes off that so quickly? And suddenly you start looking around at somebody else who's got a little nicer house than you, maybe a little better view than you do, or a better car than you do, and you're kind of like, yeah, I want that. That's greed, man. You know, and if you don't think greed affects you, you're not paying attention. Yeah, we live in a greed-based culture. That's why when you watch television, all those annoying ads, right? And it's just amazing to me. Even when I'm watching ball games, I don't know how they work this out, but I'll be watching a ball game, and you know, they'll say, now it's time for a commercial. I go, oh, good, I can go over to the other ball game. And they're running a commercial too. How do they do that? I don't know. But the long and the short of it is all those commercials are just an enticement to greed. You don't got enough, man, because you're not drinking the right beer. You drank the right beer, you'd have fun like these people are having. The reason you're not having fun is you don't drink the right beer, man. Oh, man, this beer, you know, I need better beer. That's what I need. Oh, man, I'm a loser socially because I only have a 72-inch screen, you know. If I only had the 80-inch screen, then people would want to hang with me and I'd be fulfilled. You know, that's greed, man. And you know, and not so something. You get bombarded with it, we buy into it. Yeah, and one of the questions I think we need to ask ourselves constantly is, how much is ever enough? How much is going to be enough? You know, how much is enough? Godliness with contentment, the scripture says, is great gain. It's great riches. Now, verse 18, the wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous, and the unfaithful for the upright. I have to confess to you, this is one of the more confusing proverbs that I've encountered in our journey through this book. The wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous. How does that work? The unfaithful for the upright. Well, when we take a step back and ask ourselves a question, okay, what's a ransom? I think about movies. Give me back my son. You know, that's what we think of, you know, when we think of ransoms and things like that. But what is a ransom anyway? Well, a ransom is something that takes the place of another. You know, in other words, what Solomon is saying in this is that the wicked might think they're getting over on the righteous, but God's got a funny way of turning the tables. If you want a great book of the Bible, it's really devoted to that entire theme. Read through the book of Esther. Yeah, in Esther chapter 7 and verse 9, spoiler alert if you never read Esther, a fellow by the name of Haman, who was an Amalekite, who thought he was all that in a bag of chips because he was the king's right-hand man, he's holding a parade for himself. You know, everybody's, you know, oh, every day Haman like this. And there's one Jewish guy, Mordecai. And he ain't going to bow down to no Amalekite named Haman. He only worships God. And when Haman sees that, he's not getting his prophets from this guy, Mordecai. Well, you know, he just goes on this one-man crusade to do his own little mini version of the Holocaust there in Medo-Persia. And he concocted this big thing that he was going to wipe out the Jews and issue this edict, get the king to sign it. And he built this huge gallows, I mean, just yards and yards high, so that he could hang this guy Mordecai, who didn't give him his prophets. Well, the rest of the story is God was working behind the scenes, although God is never mentioned once by name in the book of Esther. A great book on Esther that I saw once was subtitled Providence is More Than a City in Rhode Island, because you see God working providentially behind the scenes. And he raises up this woman Esther, who is a Jew, again gives her favor with the king after the king's original wife kind of gives him the diss, and you don't diss the king, and so there was an opening in the harem, and lo and behold, Esther finds that position, finds favor with the king, you know, and lo and behold, You know, again, Mordecai and Esther are related. And, Mordecai says to Esther, you got to go into the king and tell him about this. He's going to wipe us all out. And she goes, if I go in there unannounced, the king's going to kill me. And Mordecai says, well, if you don't do this, then salvation's going to come from somewhere else. But perhaps you've been raised up for such a time as this. And Esther, oh, all right. If I go in, I die, I die. So she goes in, and the king receives her favorably, and you can read the details, but she goes on this elaborate thing where she makes this series of banquets for the king, invites Haman there, and Haman thinks he's in these things and sliced bread and all this stuff. And by the last one, she was like, oh, yeah, there's this problem, king, after all of this. There, my people are the Hebrews, and we've come into your kingdom, and gosh, there's this guy that has put out an edict, a hit on all of us, and I'm included. And the king's like, who could do something like that? I go, well, Haman. And lo and behold, you can read all the details, but Haman ends up getting hanged on the same scaffold that he'd built to get his revenge on Mordecai. So in this sense, you see how this works out. The wicked ended up being a ransom. They took the place of the righteous. And I think the overriding principle is this. Sometimes we think that the wicked in this world are really getting over and that God doesn't understand what's going on and that he's kind of left us to drift out there. Boy, oh boy, oh boy, I'll tell you, fear can make practical atheists of us all. Sometimes we don't know, we don't understand where God is in all of these things. We don't see with our eyes right in front of us exactly how God's working. But isn't it funny how you look back in the rearview mirror of your life and you see, boy, God was there every step along the way. And when I have those moments, I just find myself going, why in the world did I spend all this time worrying about all this stuff? God had it covered. And I love it if my past experience would allow me in the present time just to trust God, knowing that sometime in the future I'm going to look back on this same impossible set of circumstances I'm in and go, why did I worry? Well, what's the point of worrying? That's why Jesus said, don't be anxious about your life, what you eat, what you'll drink, what clothes you'll put on. God clothes the lilies of the field. And even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Proverbs chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. How much of God's peace are you experiencing right now? I found in my life, the amount of peace that I experience is probably the greatest distance measure as far as my fellowship with God is concerned. Man, when I'm close to him, when I'm just looking into my daddy's eyes and go, you can do anything, God, you're just so awesome, wonderful. Oh, wonderful times. When I wander away, take things into my own hands, I'm like, ah, what's going on here? God's like, done yet? Want to come back? You want to experience my peace? Or do you want to just keep going the way you're going? Here, I'll have Gabriel or someone send you down a case of Maalox if you want to keep that up. Our choice, you see. But God's got it covered. Well, verse 19, better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. We covered that in verse 9. A guy with 700 wives and 300 concubines, definitely qualified to make that assessment. Verse 20, there is desirable treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man squanders it. We talked about that in relationship to verse 17. Verse 21, he who follows righteousness and mercy finds life and righteousness and honor. Again, we went in depth on this in our Sunday study, Find Yourself at the Foot of the Cross. You can get that CD or download it if you'd like to explore this. But finally tonight, verse 22, a mighty man scales the city, a wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the trusted stronghold. Here we see a scripture that was vividly fulfilled in a time yet future when this proverb was being put together. In fact, it's a very interesting proverb indeed because it has prophetic overtones. We talk about the city of the mighty. In the ancient world, the best way to win the arms race during that day wasn't the amount of explosives you had, because, again, outside of China, explosives really hadn't been invented yet. What you really had to have going for you was a walled city. Now, that kept the bad guys out and kept the good guys safe inside. And if you had gates and you'd put your best and baddest soldiers there at the gates and walking along the walls, you could provide a sense of security. And, you know, the bigger the walls, the stronger the gates, the better off you were. Well, a culture that took this to the nth degree was Babylon. You know, the walls around the city of Babylon were 90 feet high. Yeah, you just couldn't pole vault over those walls, you see. And in fact, they were so high, they were built as a sign of intimidation to people that would try to come against Babylon. To add to this, they were so wide, according to Herodotus, 6 chariots could run abreast on top of them. In other words, you couldn't even outflank them, because if you tried to attack them in a perceived place of weakness, man, they could just take the chariots right down there, bring their best, baddest soldier, you know, you're done. To add to this, you know, the only way you could thwart a walled city was what was called siege warfare. Park your army outside the walls. You forbid anybody from going in, coming out. You cut off the food supply. You cut off the water supply. And you basically starve them out. You know, or let disease do its thing. Well, it didn't work with Babylon, see. Because Babylon was built in such a way, they diverted one of the tributaries, the Euphrates River, underneath the walls of Babylon. And they had these brass gates that were underneath the water line. Even when the water was low, these brass gates were down so far that nobody, and the flow of this water was so intense, nobody could get through these gates. And the area of Babylon was so large, they could have crops, they could have livestock. You know, hey, you know, come surround the city, knock yourself out. We'll still be here in 90 years and you'll be starving to death out there. You know, armies would come and go, and Babylon number one, man, we're the biggest, baddest, you know. And they were so confident in their abilities. You probably recall in Daniel chapter 4 that King Belshazzar decided to throw a party for Babylon. And you know, they were being harassed by the Medo-Persians. And, you know, they were so confident in their walls, so confident in their technology. They just decided, you know, this is going to be a great morale builder. All of the rich and famous are going to come to this party, and we are going to just get plastered here. And they got drunk, and they were so confident in their own gods and the way that they would do things. King Belshazzar said, yeah, bring out those vessels, those golden vessels that, you know, my granddaddy Nebuchadnezzar raided from the temple in Jerusalem. And we'll drink to our might and our power, and we'll praise the gods of wood and stone that have given us this wonderful thing. We don't know, God's not good. We're great, you know. And so they're partying away, and what happens? In the midst of the party, a party crasher shows up, or at least part of a party crasher. A disembodied hand appears and scratches into the plaster on the wall. Scratches these words, mene, mene, tekel, upharsin, and it disappears. And we are told that Belshazzar was so freaked out by this. It says his knees knocked together, and this is what the original language, the original language says, he became incontinent. He relieved himself in front of all of his guests. Not really a kingly thing to do. But they are freaking out. And they said, bring all the advisors in. You know, and what does this mean? Many, many, take a Lufarsin. I mean, what does that mean? We have no idea. It's this riddle. Yeah, must be an important riddle. Disembodied hand put it up there. You better tell me what's going on. Finally, the queen mother, Belshazzar's grandmother, one of Nebuchadnezzar's wives, hears what's going on. She comes in and she goes, you know, your granddaddy had a guy that was really good at this sort of thing. I know you've kind of shelled him because you don't really like where he's coming from, but boy, bring this guy Daniel in and see what he has to say. So they bring Daniel in. Daniel comes in, and he looks at this thing, and Belshazzar says, hey, look, if you can tell me what this means, I'm going to clothe you in purple and give you a gold necklace around your neck, and I'm going to make you a third ruler over Babylon. Yeah, it'll be great. You know, and Daniel looks at this, and he looks at him and says, keep your stuff. But I'm going to tell you what this means. Many, many take a lufarsin. It means your kingdom has been weighed in the scales and found wanting. It's divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. King, your Babylon is going to fall tonight. Nothing could have seemed farther from the truth to anybody at this party. They're like, what? But the disembodied hand, I guess, meant, but how? Because we've got, well, they didn't realize that outside the gates of Babylon, a pretty wise individual, his name was Darius. And Darius came up with a plan. He realized that if he went upstream to this tributary of the Euphrates, this canal that supplied the main flow of water into Babylon, and dammed it up, restricted the water flow, then these gates would be exposed. There's differing takes on all of this, but one of the takes is that the gates were exposed, and then the Medes and the Persians were able to break them down. Others believe they were so drunk, everyone was so drunk, that the guards on duty forgot to lock the gates, just left them open because they were so cocky and confident in their defenses. Well, interesting, in the book of Isaiah, there's a prophecy that is given regarding the rise of the Medo-Persian king, King Cyrus, who sent Darius out to do this. It says, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I've held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who called you by name, am the God of Israel. Now, Isaiah is prophesying this, right? 200 years before these events. And lo and behold, just as Isaiah prophesied, it came to pass. In fact, we are told by Josephus in his Antiquities that this fellow, Cyrus, was so blown away when he was told, by Daniel and others that these prophecies that had been made concerning him and his victory over Babylon, that when the request came for the Jewish people to go and rebuild their land, he said, man, if that's your God, I'm behind it 100%. So back to Proverbs, right? This prophetic, very practical statement. A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the trusted stronghold. Boy, another endorsement, right? A wisdom. What is wisdom, according to Proverbs? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Almighty, the beginning of knowledge and understanding. You know, if you have a God-centered perspective, you're going to do great things. You might look at something and you just say, man, the bridge is out, the walls are just too great for me to get through. God can overcome all of that as you walk in wisdom with him. As you commit yourself, not to results, not to immediate gratification, but by the steady steps that you take in harmony with Scripture, God is going to show you that there is no barrier that you're going to come against in this earth, to God's good, acceptable, and perfect will fulfilled in your life, that God can't overcome. He's going to show you step by step how to do that. The big question is, are we going to be wise enough to take him up on his advice? Well, we could go on. We'd be here all night, but let's pray. Father, thank you so much that your word is so powerful and has so many insights for us on matters in our lives that seem great and small. And sometimes the ones that seem small to us are really the big ones, and sometimes the things that are big are really the small ones. But I thank you that your word just gives us such beautiful instruction. And God, just for your precious people that are gathered here, I pray that you would have just a proverb that you've spoken tonight that would just really become a source of encouragement, a source of perspective, a source of power for them as they face the challenges of their life. Maybe a proverb tonight that has really challenged them to the core, maybe revealing them why they're stuck in a place where they don't have peace, and it just doesn't seem like the people around them can solve their problems, and they've just been flailing. Lord, just show them It's not fear that's going to get us where we need to go. It's faith. It's trusting in you. It's knowing that you who do all things well, Lord, never slumber or sleep. You're the one that holds us by the hand and guides us to green pasture and still water where our souls can be restored if we are wise enough not to do things our way, but your way. God, give us that humble dependency on you. Let us realize that that appearances can be deceiving, and even though it seems like the unrighteous and the wicked are getting over, Lord, he who rejoices last rejoices best. So let us set our minds on that glorious moment when everlasting joy, your word says, will be upon our head. We see you face to face, you, the embodiment of riches. And may we be wise enough to keep our eyes focused on you, the wise and true and loving shepherd of our souls, as we face whatever comes our way the rest of the week. In Jesus' name, amen.